I want to read tonight from the 10th chapter of the book of John, beginning with verse 22. The scripture says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" I want to talk with you tonight on a lesson that I've entitled, "Tell Us Plainly." In order to understand the verses that we read a few moments ago, I think it's necessary that we recognize the setting in which this particular conversation took place. It was, of course, on a national feast day, and very strong feelings of patriotism possessed the people. They harbored a very deep resentment against anyone who questioned their traditions or who would go against what they normally practiced on a day-to-day basis. The men who asked, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly," were empowered with the authority to seize and punish anyone who believed to be in violation of their laws. And it may well be that some of them were hoping that in some way Christ would be trapped and they would be allowed to arrest him and further prosecute him for whatever misdeeds they might have think he was guilty. At this time, there really was no unanimous opinion prevailing among the Jews about the identity of Christ. There undoubtedly were some who, because of the miracles he had performed and the teaching that he had given them, had concluded in their own heart that he was the Christ, but there were others who had not yet reached that decision. The Lord had never come out and just plainly said, "I am the Christ. I am the promised Messiah." And this is evidenced, of course, by verse 19, which says, "Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings." They were divided about the weight of evidence as to whether or not he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, or whether he was just some kind of a prophet. Now, as a result of this, the authorities really didn't know what to do with him. There were governmental authorities that crossed each other here. Rome, of course, was in power, and they had their men stationed in positions of authority. The Jewish people who lived there, of course, had their own men who were high in their particular rank, and obviously they respected them. And so the idea of whether he was the Christ or not had been much debated. Some of the Jewish people were convinced that he was. Others didn't really know for sure. And obviously there had to be a group of people who didn't believe he was the Christ at all. Hence, there was an attempt on their part to isolate him from his supporters and at the same time force him to reveal his true identity. They approached that in a rather straightforward manner. They just said, "Tell us plainly," so that there will be no dispute, no discussion, no difference of opinion about this matter. If you are the Christ, tell us. Don't speak in parables. Don't tell us some kind of a story from which we're supposed to draw a conclusion. We want to know, are you the Christ? And you know, I really believe what most people need today in the world is to be talked to in a plain way. I'm not talking about being abusive. I'm not talking about hurting people's feelings. But I'm talking about using language that leaves no doubt what you mean and no doubt what the Bible teaches about various questions that are certainly necessary for our salvation. We have to understand, in other words, what the Bible actually says. We need to be told plainly what is right and what is wrong. You know, sometimes people ask the question, "Do you believe it's wrong to do this or that?" You know, if I give a circular type answer and really never answer at all, they leave no more enlightened than they were when they came to me. If they come to me and ask me a question to which I don't know the answer, I ought to just say, "I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't know." Rather than to give some kind of a hypothetical answer that may be wrong or may be partly right, and at any rate, they leave confused as they were when they came, and nothing has been gained. I really believe we need preachers and teachers and elders and leaders in the church today who speak right out and say what needs to be said rather than to hedge or dodge instead of actually plainly speaking the truth. That really doesn't help anybody. You know, too much in the world today is not told very plainly. A lot of what we hear is unclear and even deceptive. You don't even know for sure what your doctor's telling you sometimes when you ask him a question. Now, he may not know, but to come out and tell you he doesn't know would probably be an embarrassment to him. And rather than just saying, I don't know what's wrong with you, he comes back with some speculative answer about what it might be or what it might not be. And when you leave the office, whatever you paid, but you still don't know anything. The same is true with government officials. You know, I think one of the major qualifications to be a senator and a member of the House of Representatives and probably even the president is to be able to talk to people and don't tell them anything. You talk a whole lot, but you don't really tell them much of anything. You don't come down on any particular side of an issue. Salesmen have always done that. You know, unfortunately, some man who knocks on your door to sell you a vacuum cleaner, he'll tell you it's the best vacuum cleaner that money can buy. If he gets fired that week and goes to work for another vacuum cleaner company, he comes back next week and tells you that's the best one that you can buy. And if you ask him, will it do this or do that, he wants to demonstrate it to you. But have you ever noticed the demonstration in your living room never turns out to be the same when he's gone and you try to use the vacuum cleaner? What does that all mean? It just means that we talk in circles. It means that we sometimes don't give plain answers, and religious leaders are no different. There are many people today who cloud the issues with what they say they teach. If you ask some people, what do you teach? What do you believe? Well, by their circular answer, you don't know for sure what they teach or what they do believe because there is no straight answer. Some seem afraid that if they tell the truth, they might discourage or drive someone away. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to drive them away. None of us want to do that. But it would be a shame not to take advantage of the opportunity to answer very plainly what the Bible says so far as their questions are concerned. The answers given to some questions, honestly, are more confusing than the real answer itself would actually be. So much so that those asking the questions are often left wondering what in the world did he mean by what he said. Preaching sometimes consists of sermons that aim at nothing and hit even less. Totally devoid of scripture, but full of good feel information. We really need to stop and think about talking plainly about the Word of God. Attempts on my part or your part or anyone else's part to change our preaching and teaching style, even to the point that we somehow remodel the gospel into some kind of phraseology that hurts nobody's feelings and yet really leads no one any closer to the truth. It is a shame and it is a disgrace that some refuse to come out very plainly in the condemnation of sin for fear that in condemning sin, somebody's going to get upset and you're going to have to re-explain maybe what you said or what you meant. Well, that raises the question, what causes us to do that? What causes us to not speak plainly? Well, it could be, I suppose, the success that we've enjoyed. It may well be that some feel or perhaps are not willing to admit that we've outgrown our plea for pure and undefiled religion. When James tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Someone may ask, well, what does it mean to keep yourself unspotted from the world? How do we approach that? How do we answer that? Or it could be that maybe we're like Jeshurun who have grown fat and we've actually forsaken God, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. Could it be that we have allowed the blessings that we have today to keep us from speaking out like we should? And is it possible that we're afraid of losing something that we already have? Maybe we don't speak as plainly as we should because of less opposition. You know, there was a time when we had to fight for every inch of ground that we possessed. I'm old enough to go back and remember when we met in borrowed or rented buildings, or had to go in and clean up an old movie house so that we could assemble there on the Lord's Day and carry on scriptural worship, or maybe under some brush arbor. The first meeting I ever held was under a brush arbor for 8 or 10 days. Today, you know, we have fine buildings and nice places to assemble. Life is much easier now than it used to be, and it may well be that we've come to believe there's really not any need for real plain preaching like there was at one time. And it may well be that we don't speak as plainly as we ought to because we fail to indoctrinate our own people. And because of that, the church is filled with people who really don't know what the Lord expects of them. Now, you may say, well, that's foolish. Everybody knows what the Lord expects of them. But by the way some of them conduct their lives and by the way they treat the services of the church, I'm not sure they do understand what the Lord expects of them. I'm not sure they've really gauged the depth of their convictions and what they really need to do to please the Lord. You know, Paul really emphasized that point in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he wrote to Timothy and said, "Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you." It wasn't just a matter of getting up and preaching the doctrine. Paul said, take heed to yourself. Be sure you're what you ought to be and you're doing what you need to do. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's a pretty plain statement, isn't it? If you transgress, violate the law of God, and you do not abide in Christ, you don't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, here's plain speech now, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't tolerate the false teacher. You don't embrace the false teacher. You don't allow him into your assembly to preach for you. You don't do that. You do not become enamored with those people who are false and wrong to the point that you overlook the fact that they are. But it also may be, and we don't like to think about this, but I believe it's necessary, it may be that we have been influenced by our religious natures. By our religious neighbors and their compromising attitudes toward doctrine and morality have rubbed off on us. It may be that we see how they've grown and we begin to wonder, how did they do that? Well, they've published books about that. They published a lot of books on how to grow a church and how to have a large congregation of people. There's a list of do's and don'ts that long if you want to do that. And you know, sometimes if we're not careful, we may be influenced by that and think we can fill our buildings in the same way. Perhaps we fear if we tell it very plainly, somebody's going to be offended and somebody's going to be run off. Once, I believe, there was a time, and there still is in many places, where we have very plain preaching. Whereas, it's almost in some situations that we become so soft that we're actually apologetic for what we do, instead of just plainly stating what the Lord asks of us and what the Bible commands that we do. There was a time when our preachers majored on doctrine. But you know, many times you don't hear much doctrine. Many times preachers don't say a whole lot about doctrine anymore. In fact, once we were not afraid to be negative. There was a time when we realized the Bible is full of thou shalt not. And there were certain things that were specifically condemned by the Holy Spirit. And we not only majored on that point, but we impressed that upon the minds of our hearers. And yet today, and I hear this all the time, brethren say, what we need is more positive preaching. That's essentially saying we don't need any more negative preaching. We've got too much negative. We tell too many people, don't do this, don't do that. We need to spend our time preaching positive things. Well, I'm willing to admit that there's a lot of positive things that need to be preached, but not at the expense of dispensing with negative preaching. Thou shalt not. It seems that some people have forgotten that when God gave the first written law to the human race, 8 out of 10 commandments were negative. They were, thou shalt not. God not only expected these people to do what he commanded, but he pointed out there are some things you're not to do. There are some things that are wrong. And the same is true today. We do need positive precepts. We do need encouragement. We do need people to step out in faith and do what the Lord commands them to do. But we never should forget the negative. And we never should forget that often God says, thou shalt not. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, this younger man who was his son in the gospel, he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, you need to reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. He is merely saying, don't overlook sin and don't tolerate sin. Don't overlook weakness and act as though it's not there. Don't just pass over the things that need to be emphasized so that people's lives can be what they should be. You know, it's true. We can never stand for something without standing against something else. It's that simple. If you stand for God, you stand against idolatry. It's real simple. If I stand for pure and godly living, then I stand against impure and ungodly living. If I stand for obedience, then I stand against disobedience. On and on and on. Anytime you take a stand for that which is positive, you immediately take a stand for that which is negative. The 97th Psalm in verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil. You know, that's a truism. If you love the Lord, you automatically hate evil. That's all there is to it. There's no room for evil in your mind, in your heart, in your life, in your belief system. Because if you love the Lord, you're automatically against those things. Some claim, and I've heard this said, I really think what we need to do is just preach the Bible and let everyone else alone. Now think about that for a minute. What we need to do is preach the Bible and let everyone else alone. Do you realize that anytime you preach the Bible, you don't let everybody else alone? In fact, if you preach that God created the heavens and the earth, you're going to offend the atheist because he doesn't believe that at all. He doesn't believe there is a God in the first place, and he certainly doesn't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. If I preach the Bible and let everyone else alone, I couldn't preach Exodus 20 and 3, for the Bible says there, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that's going to offend every idolater on the earth. Every man who bows down to a graven image is not going to like that, and it's going to be against him. I could not preach Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for that would disturb the moral man who believes he can go to heaven because he's just a good moral person. If I insist, according to this verse, that he has to be a believer, then obviously I'm going to upset him. And so the truth is, this idea we just need to preach the truth and leave everybody else alone, not only doesn't work, it's not realistic. And it just simply cannot be done. It's hard to get some people to say that anything is wrong. You know, a lot of times people will come up to a preacher and say, do you believe it's wrong for me to do a certain thing? Is it wrong for me to go here? Wrong for me to do that? Wrong for me to cut my hair? And you know, a lot of times we need to realize they've asked a Bible question and they ought to get a Bible answer. And that Bible answer ought to be definite. It ought to be clear. It ought to be done in a nice way. When some woman says to me, do you believe it's wrong for me to cut my hair? I say, the Bible teaches it is. I believe the Bible teaches it is wrong for you to do that. And I turn and show her where it is wrong. Sometimes people ask me, do you think it's all right for me to go to a particular place, whatever it might be, generally a movie or someplace like that, you know? And I say, well, I'll tell you, I believe it's wrong for you to go and drink in filth into your mind. And if you're going to an R-rated movie, that's what you're doing. And yeah, it's wrong for you to do that. Because as a child of God, you don't need to be in the audience watching that, hearing that, and allowing that to influence your life. And I want to tell you, I think all of our young people need to know that. They need to be told that when they walk into any moving picture show, regardless of however it's rated, when the name of God is taken in vain and people curse and swear and commit all kinds of immoral conduct, you've got no business there. And I tell them plainly, they have no business there. Now, I'm not saying that every moving picture is a sin, because I don't believe it is. But I do believe that a lot of them are not only sinful, they're damaging, and they're certainly hurting the youth of today. And so that brings me to this question. What do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say about plain preaching? First of all, Jude 3 says we're to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, to contend is to be a combatant. We need to remember that. Philippians 1:17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Some translations say to answer in defense of the gospel. Now, when you defend something, you take up for it. And you have to have some weapon with which to do that. Again, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Let's notice this verse. Number one, to be tossed to and fro is to be unsettled in mind, influenced or agitated by first one false teaching and then another. Don't be tossed around by false teaching, Paul is saying. Carried about, literally translated, means whirled about. The person who does not grow is whirled about in circles. I've seen people like that. I've talked to people who have one question after another, indicating that they're whirled about. They don't know where they stand. They don't know where they believe. They tune into some preacher on television or over the radio that's preaching false doctrine, and it gets them all upset. Because this preacher says something they've never heard before or something they didn't originally believe and makes it sound so good that they wonder maybe if that's not where they ought to be. They're being whirled about by every wind of doctrine. Then Paul uses this phrase, the trickery of men. That's really a gambling term. And it refers to playing with loaded dice. These gamblers would use loaded dice, and obviously they were always going to win. Well, Paul is merely arguing here that false teachers make the bad sound good and the false sound true. You take any false teacher that's worth the salt that goes in his bread, he can make bad things sound good and he can make false things sound true. Hence, what is the need? The need is, tell us plainly. The need is, speak out in a very plain, clear fashion about right and wrong. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. Therefore, Paul said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Here's another word, the word sharply. That word literally means in a manner that cuts. Well, what happens when you teach in a way that cuts? Well, obviously, you're cutting into their heart. You're cutting into their mind. You are reminding them of the good and the bad. You're reminding them of the right and the wrong. You're not salving over anything. You're not smoothing over something that will make them feel better when it really isn't. These passages indicate that plain preaching is designed to do what? Number one, protect the truth. And number two, to warn the transgressor. To fail in this endeavor is to rob the word of its power. The word was designed by God to cut to the heart of a man. That's what it's for. Over in Acts 2, what happened? They were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. Why? Because of what Peter said. That's what it was designed for. The Bible is designed to cut into our hearts, into our understanding, and into our minds so that we know the difference between right and wrong. Truth is fixed. It's unalterable and it's unchangeable. The truth cannot be altered to fit a changing world. Don't forget that. You cannot alter the truth to fit a changing world. The world will change. I can't stop that, and you can't either. But the truth that applies to the world is the same today as it always was. Those who declare that firmness is not the Spirit of Christ need to read Matthew 23:13-31. I'm not going to read it, but copy it down in your mind or on a piece of paper. Go home tonight and read what Jesus said in Matthew 23:13-31. And if the Lord were to preach that sermon today in some of our buildings, some brethren would say, we don't need him back here for another meeting. He's too plain, and he condemned too many people. What if some preacher preached like that today? Can you imagine the reaction in some of our assemblies if people preached today like Jesus preached on that occasion. We all need, I believe, to be told plainly where we stand in the sight of God. And for the time that I have left this evening, I want to talk to you about some questions that really need to be answered in a plain fashion. Number one, is there more than one way to heaven? You know, you're going to be asked that question a lot of times, or you're going to be asked questions, especially if you're knocking doors or if you're talking with people about their soul. They're going to want to know, is there more than one way to heaven? Do I have to get to heaven through the church you attend? Or do I have to go to church where you do in order to get to heaven? Now, are we going to beat around the bush about this matter? Or are we going to, in a very nice, but in a very firm way, tell them what the Bible says about that question? First of all, the Bible teaches in John 8 and verse 24, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. I remember preaching a sermon many years ago on television, and I made the statement that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is lost. I had a doctor write me and really take me for a good cleaning. He said, do you realize that what you said Sunday means that every Islamic person in the world is going to be lost? Are you telling me that the Buddhists are going to be lost? Well, I wrote him back and I said, here's what Jesus said. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Any person who doesn't believe in Jesus is lost. It's that simple. Any person who refuses to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and confess him before men is lost. Now, we have to tell people that plainly. We don't have to beat them over the head with it. We don't have to abuse them. We don't have to act nasty. But they need to know when we leave their house, or when we cease our conversation, they can't go to heaven if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's a principle that we obviously cannot overlook. There are many religious organizations in the world today, but Jesus built only one. Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We know, according to the Bible, that the church and the body of Christ are one and the same thing. In Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, and I could go on and on. The Bible plainly points out, without any doubt, that there is but one body. That one body is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church was built by Jesus Christ. If I'm going to go to heaven, I have to believe in Christ. I have to be in that church. I need to explain that to people in a way that they can understand, but in a very firm way, so that they don't get the idea there's any way they can be saved any way they want to or any place they want to. Here's where we need to speak plainly. We need to be sure that when people leave our assemblies, they understand what is right and what is wrong and what they need to do in order to be saved, which leads me to question number two. What must I do to be saved? You know, that question was asked very frequently in the book of Acts. You don't hear very many people ask it anymore, really, unfortunately, and that's a shame. You can talk to people because most people assume they're all right where they are with what they believe. But if anybody ever asks the question, well, what do I need to do? And I've had people ask that, and it's a wonderful situation to be in when somebody looks you in the eye and says, look, what do I need to do to be saved? We need to be ready to plainly tell them what they need to do. We don't need to gloss anything over. We don't need to beat around the bush. We don't need to try to paint a beautiful picture that doesn't get to the point. We need to tell people what they need to do in order to be saved. We live in an age of religious confusion because many different and conflicting things are taught about the matter of salvation. And really, the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, depends on who you ask. It really does. It depends on who you ask. I would guarantee you that you could start out in the morning right here in Grapevine and knock on six different preachers' door and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And you're likely to get that many different answers. You're likely to have answers that differ and disagree with no real plainness. What did Jesus say about it? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall perish. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's what Jesus said. You know, when someone asks you that question, there's no better way to answer it than to say, let's see what Jesus said about it. And read that. But then, of course, the apostles did the same thing. The apostles gave us the same answer. Acts 16:31, the jailer was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, the people were told to repent of their sins. Romans 10:9-10, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the apostles in Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21 affirmed the fact salvation came through baptism into Jesus Christ. You know, you get the same answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, from Jesus and from the apostles. And that's the same answer we ought to give everybody. That's the same answer we ought to take enough time to explain to them that if they've never confessed Christ, they can't be saved. If they've never put their faith in Christ, they can't be saved. If they're not willing to turn away from their sinful conduct, and if they're not willing to be baptized, they must do that in order to be saved. Well, I want to talk to you for just a little while before I quit about another question. How must I live after becoming a child of God? Now, here's a question that concerns most everybody in this building tonight. And I believe we need some plain answers to that question. How must I live after I become a child of God? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, in other words, we must repudiate irreligion and worldly lust or worldly passions and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. What does that mean? That means that first of all, I cannot love the world or the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It means that when I become a child of God, there must be a complete transformation in my life from a life of sin, rebellion, and evil to a life of obedience to the commandments of God. And so, if I'm going to be a child of God, I've got to live a righteous life, a godly life. It also means that I must grow spiritually. Now, let's get this point. I want to tell you plainly tonight that if you're not growing after you were baptized, you're wrong. You could be lost. The Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, brethren, we can't go to heaven if we don't grow. Look at your life tonight. Remember the day you were baptized, and in your own heart, ask yourself, what do I know now that I didn't know then? What am I doing now that I didn't do then? What am I able to accomplish now that I was not able to accomplish then? How have I grown? We celebrate our birthdays every year because we grow physically. When I was a kid, my mother would back me up against one of the doors in the house, and she'd put a mark over my head, and the next year I'd go back and she'd do the same thing, and we'd find out how much I grew that year. My body grew that year. How many marks can you make tonight about how you've grown in Christ? Now let me say this kindly, but let me say it very plainly. If you essentially are where you are tonight in knowledge when you obeyed the gospel, you've got a problem. You really do. If you have not grown to the point that you're faithful in attending the services of the church every time the church meets, you've got a problem. You really do. And I don't think we should gloss over that and say, well, just as long as you come on Sunday morning, that'll be fine. Don't worry about any other time. Don't worry about reading your Bible. Don't worry about growing. Don't worry about being able to give every man a reason of the hope that is within you. Can't do that. The Bible teaches that we are to grow. And if we're not growing, we could be lost. Another question that we need to consider, and that is the dangers of worldly living. They must be plainly spoken about. James said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Worldly people in the church are unfaithful creatures. They are spiritual adulterers. To be a friend of the world means to have affection for the pleasures herein described. A pleasure-loving, covetous, worldly Christian is a contradiction. And Demas is an example. The Bible says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And it's amazing sometimes how we so easily fall in love with the world. And how easy it is to do whatever we choose to do, but never have time for Christ, never have time for the church, never have time to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You know, the Bible is pointing out in these verses that one cannot love God and the world at the same time. When we so live, we actually establish ourselves, the Bible says, as an enemy of God. Now, I'm going to conclude by telling you this. I believe plain talk is the only answer to the confusion that is felt by so many when it comes to a study of religious subjects. I really believe that we need to talk plainly with our young people about right and wrong. We need to talk to them about the dangers of this world of sin. As I told you last night, we need to talk about the danger of marrying someone who's not a Christian. The danger of trying to establish a Christian home where the participants are not Christians themselves and where a godly influence cannot rule in their lives. It's one thing to warn people before they make a mistake, and it's another thing 15 years later, to deal with a divorce or to deal with people who have quit the church or children who have no interest in the cause of Christ at all. And if we don't wake up and if we don't give some plain biblical answers to troubling questions and if the leadership of congregations don't do their best to guide their members in the right direction, you know, that's one of the duties of elders. It's wonderful when a congregation has elders, as you people do here. And these elders, I notice, I see on the, and I want to commend this, I see on the bulletin board back there, they have a schedule to visit every family in this congregation. God bless them for doing that. They need to go into these families, and they need to talk to these mothers and fathers. They need to talk to husbands and wives and children. It's their job to watch for their souls, and they need to talk plainly to you about the problems. These people were concerned and confused because they didn't know for sure whether he was the Christ or not. And they said, "You just tell us plainly one way or the other." Tonight, if I'm wrong, I want somebody to tell me I'm wrong in a plain way. I don't want them to jump all over me and eat me up and bawl me out. I don't want that. But I want them to look me in the eye and say, "Ronnie, you're wrong about that. And I need to take seriously what they've said." And when someone who is watching for your soul tells you you're wrong about this, you need to do this or you need to do that, and they give you a Bible for it, you need to think about that. Our young people need to be aware of the dangers of this old world and how cunning sin and the devil really is. If we're not careful, we're going to wake up one day and we're going to see these young people who've somehow been enticed by the devil to leave the church. And you know what we're going to ask ourselves? Why did that happen? What did we fail to do that we should have done? Well, I don't know the answer to that completely, but I can tell you one thing we failed to do. We failed to talk plainly to them sometimes and let them know exactly what sin is and what error is. You may be here tonight and you may not be a Christian. I want to say to you that your soul is valuable. This congregation loves your soul or they wouldn't have had this meeting. We're here tonight not because we're against you, but because we're for you. And we want you to obey from the heart that form of doctrine which we delivered you, being then made free from sin. We want you to come down the aisle as we sing the song. confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins tonight. And if I happen to have stepped on your toes tonight, if I've said something that you're doing, stop and think about what you're doing. Ask yourself honestly, is this what I ought to be doing as a Christian? Is this the way I should act? Should I be going here? Do I carry my Christian character into this place? Or do I go in here and I fade away into a crowd of people that don't even care about right or about God? Think about that. And if you find yourself in that condition, resolve in your heart tonight, I'm going to change that. Confess it to God and be forgiven. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come forward.